But last Friday, we had one of our typical Friday night pizza, Peter Piper pizza nights. And the new thing that's circulating in Christy's side of the family is all the girls and all the boys are talking about sex. And talking about babies and where they come from and all those sorts of things. So parents, you've been there. Interesting questions and ideas that come out of kids' minds when the truth is not communicated too well. But anyway, Friday night, Jeffrey was asking Christy about how much he weighed, how much Johnny weighed, Jacob, I used to be in your tummy, those kind of conversations. And then he turned to Grandma, and he was asking Grandma about Christy and Robert, her brother, and just birth and all these different things. And it was just interesting because three generations were in that conversation. You know, and Jan, the grandmother, you know, having her two kids, but now having seven. And what has happened is a little bit more than multiplication has happened. You know, going from two to now seven, and three generations later. And the truth is, that phenomenon should be the standard when we talk about discipleship in Christianity. Multiplication. That we are called to make disciples. And how do we do that? That's a long ongoing conversation. But the truth is, we are called to make disciples. And what we see in Scripture is multiplication. That one person leads another to the Lord, and that person gets on fire and leads others to the Lord. And a discipleship process occurs where multiples are being birthed, not just single individual additions. And so today's central truth is disciples make disciples. How do we get disciples? We're called to make disciples, but I think we as a church sit in the seats or the pews, and we just assume that the church is going to do it or that's going to happen somehow. But disciples, that's you and me, make disciples. That's the only way it's going to happen. And so we're looking at the life of Paul in his second missionary journey, coming to a close in his second missionary journey. But the cool thing that we see today is Paul, who's discipled others, who hands the baton over to them, metaphorically, and then they also hand the baton off to someone else as well. And we see this principle of multiplication today in today's text. So if you would, we're going to start with verse 18. We read, "After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchre, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow." Okay, so after this, Paul stayed many days longer. He had been in Corinth for a year and a half. And then there was a little hiccup of trouble. And Luke says, after this little hiccup of trouble, he stays a little bit longer. So Paul is in this city doing what? Making disciples for over a year and a half. And this is his longest ministry in one place up until this time. Okay, before that, he would spend a couple nights in a city or a couple weeks, and then he'd be off to the next one. So for a long time in Corinth, doing what? Making disciples. And it had come to the point where God said, stop, go on, move on. And so he sets sail, but he takes with him two people. And we were introduced to these people last week. Priscilla and Aquila. Last week it was in the order of Aquila and Priscilla. This week it's in the order of Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla's the girl, Aquila's the guy. And Luke makes this interesting turn. He puts the girl in front of the guy. Okay, and we'll come back to that for a little bit. But for whatever reason, his work in Corinth was done. And so he goes to this place called Kenchre, and it's just a little bit south of Corinth. Still on the southern peninsula of Greece. We have a picture up here, I think. And then he cuts his hair and he goes off to the open sea. He goes across the sea, back to Asia Minor, to a specific little city called Ephesus. But why does he cut his hair? People grew their hair out. Growing your hair out wasn't a bad thing. Okay, having long hair is not a bad thing. I've heard a story that Mel's hair is getting longer and it's going to continue to get longer. Okay, so no one judge Mel. All right, it's biblical. Paul had long hair for a while because he took a vow. He made a vow. And we don't know what that vow is, so all we can do is speculate, conjecture that, you know, he had made a vow for the duration of time in which he was evangelizing, preaching the gospel, making disciples across Asia Minor. But the time had come where that vow had been fulfilled and he cut his hair. And I think it's in the context of him leaving and going back to Jerusalem, which we're going to see. His missionary journey is pretty much done. And he's recognizing that. He's done everything that the Lord has called him to do. He's fulfilled that. That season's over. He's moving into a new season of his life. Okay? So we get a sense of this in the next couple verses. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus and he left them there. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So he's in a new city. Ephesus is the largest city of the Roman Empire in that area of Asia, that continent of Asia. Ephesus is the largest city. There's about 500,000 people living in the city at that time. Okay, so it's the third largest city in the world. And he goes to the synagogue like he's always done in order to reason, in order to argue, in order to share the gospel with the Jewish community there, who has this idea of Messiah, but does not yet understand that Jesus is Messiah. All right, so he resumes his evangelism, but he doesn't stay there. Look at verse 20. When they asked him to stay for a long period, he declined. He says, no. Okay, typically when people say, hey, tell us more, you know, that's a cue saying, okay, the Spirit's working there, continue talking about Jesus. But interestingly enough, he declines. He's feeling the Spirit's tug in a different direction. But on taking leave of them, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Okay, notice though, he set sail. Not he, Priscilla, and Aquila, just him. He leaves. All right? They want to hear more. He says, I can't tell you more. I got other things. But you know what? Priscilla and Aquila can do that for me. Okay, so he leaves them behind to continue the ministry. And we're going to come back to them in a little bit here. All right, verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. So on the map, Caesarea, I forgot my pointer, but Caesarea is down here. Jerusalem's down here. Caesarea was the main port to get into Jerusalem. And then to get to Jerusalem, you had to walk up to Jerusalem. Okay, so it's a verb that shows up. Word movement. So he went to Jerusalem. He visited the church there. He told them everything that he had done, everything that God accomplished through his ministry. And then the verb in the Greek says he went down to Antioch. All right. And remember, Antioch was his sending church. Antioch was the church that commissioned him to be sent out to start new churches, to make disciples, to be on mission. And so he goes back home. His mission's complete. His job is done. Two mission trips under his belt. Okay? And after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then a new map up here now shows his third missionary journey. He's off doing number three. Doesn't stop. Just keeps at it. Alright? So three cycles. As we continue the book of Acts, we're going to look at his third missionary journey. But Luke is kind of bringing closure to his second missionary journey. And notice, he's done. He fulfilled the vow, cut his hair. But he keeps going. He keeps at it. As tired as he is, as long as he's been away from his parents, his brothers, his sisters, his family, his friends, he goes back at it. Obeying the call to make disciples. Okay? I'm just explaining, and then we'll get to some application at the end. All right? Verse 24. Now, in contrast, kind of like at the same time as he's in Jerusalem or whatever, wrapping up his mission trip, at the same time now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And he was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. So while Paul's wrapping up his missionary journey, at the same time, this dude comes to Ephesus. His name is Apollos. And he's described as a couple important things. He's called a learned man. The NIV says he's a learned man. Comes from the word logios, which is the word, which is reason. This guy knows his stuff. All right? He's a native of Alexandria. We know historically Alexandria was a very academic city. Okay? So he's probably read a lot of books. and he coincidentally comes to Ephesus, the place that Paul just left. Okay? Paul declines, leaves. Kind of weird. There's an opportunity to share the gospel. Kind of weird, but he leaves. The Holy Spirit pulls him out. Yet, the Holy Spirit puts someone in his place. Verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That word Lord is another name for Jesus. Okay? He had been instructed in the way of Jesus. And being fervent in spirit, look at your footnote. It says that it can be translated the Spirit. Being fervent, being on fire is another way of translating. Being on fire in the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. What? He spoke. He opened his mouth and he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. So isn't this cool? God pulls out one of the strong disciples out of this region, out of the city, but he fills it with someone else. And this guy is learned, this guy's on fire, two great combinations, you know, to actually know your stuff, but to also be on fire and emotional about it. Okay? And he knows the things of Jesus. Okay? Because, guys, if you're new to Christianity, if you're walking in this church and you don't have any idea about Jesus, Christianity, all this stuff, everything about what we do, everything about the Bible, everything about Christianity is about Jesus. And so this is a great commendation of Apollos. Okay? However, at the end here, though he only knew of the baptism of John. Okay? And so many of us are probably sitting there confused. What does that mean? Kind of weird. Though he only knew of the baptism of John. Okay? So first and foremost, remember, he knew the way of the Lord, that's Jesus, and he accurately taught the things of Jesus. Okay? So just to kind of level the playing field here in everyone's mind, he is a Christian, he is a believer, he was fervent in the Holy Spirit, he's a believer, very knowledgeable, very powerful in his teachings of Jesus. However, the thing about baptism was off. He only knew about John's baptism. Question for the class, Jesus' public ministry began with what? His baptism. Very good. Okay, so go back in your minds. Remember, Jesus told John, I need to be baptized by you. John says, no. He says, yes, by you. And so he dunks him, pops back up out of the water, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon him, the voice from heaven comes down and says, this is my son. And it's at that moment that Jesus' public ministry began. Okay, he did the 40 days in the wilderness and all that, but then his disciples started baptizing others, and he began preaching and speaking and teaching about the kingdom of God. Alright, so what's the problem here? The first baptism was by John, and before Jesus, John was in the valley baptizing people in the Jordan. All right, and baptism was common back then for Jews. It's not a Christian thing. Baptism is actually from a Jewish thing. And it was a public proclamation of repentance and turning back to the Lord and being washed. Okay? Jesus participated in that, and he gave it its full meaning by dying on the cross and rising from the grave, demonstrating that we have been fully cleansed by the blood of Christ. Okay? So here's the issue. Apollos had not been taught that we are to be baptized in the name of what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Good. You get a gold star. Matthew 28:19, my translation, going, therefore, make disciples of all nations. How? By going and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to be obedient in all things. Acts 2:38, Peter speaking, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Apollos, although he knew everything about Jesus, he just had this one thing that was a bit off. He didn't understand that Jesus had commanded us to be baptized. Not in the name of John the Baptist. Okay? We're known as Baptists, not because of John the Baptist, but because of Jesus, who commanded us to be baptized. Does that make sense? All right, so something was just a little off that he had to be retaught. And I want to review this just a little bit about baptism. Does baptism save? No. Okay? Baptism is a picture of the salvation that has already occurred in our life. It's a picture of us when we go into the water, dying to our old selves and our sin. And then when we come back up, it's a picture of the new life that we have in Jesus. It's a picture. It's a symbol. All right? So it demonstrates what the Holy Spirit has already done within each of us. Number two, it's a public proclamation to everyone that, hey, we're on Team Jesus. We believe this publicly. And we're willing to take a bullet to the head if that's what it takes to be known as a follower of Christ. Okay, because there are brothers and sisters of ours who get baptized and then they don't live much longer after that because they get hunted down and killed, right? Baptism is a very public proclamation of what you really believe. Just not in America. We've watered it down quite a bit. And then number three, baptism. What? There's one other thing. It's commanded as a point of obedience. Okay, so if you have never been baptized, you have not obeyed the Lord Jesus' first command of be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so baptism is a little bit confusing even to people today in 2013. And it requires explanation. Here's a guy who knew a lot about Jesus, but he needed to be taken aside and gently corrected. Does that make sense? Okay. So, 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He's on fire. He's preaching Jesus. But when Priscilla, and that's the girl, and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. All right? They heard him. He's teaching some things. And the baptism issue is an issue. So they take him aside into their home or outside, not in public, in private. And they gently correct him. Okay? 27, and when he wished to cross to Acacia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So he feels the Holy Spirit's leading in his life to go across the sea and head back over to Greece. And he'll eventually end up in Corinth because Paul will talk about him a lot in 1 Corinthians. He says, God's calling me. He's sending me out to go over there. The church in Ephesus stamps their approval on him, they endorse him, and they send him out with a letter of recognition. Okay? Much like we do. Much like happened in this room for me and Christy when Sunrise Mountain sent me out as a church plant. Okay? Licensing, ordination, and all that. Okay? Last part of 27. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. First, he goes over to Corinth, and what does he do? He strengthens the church that Paul had planted. He goes over to Corinth and strengthens the church that Paul had spent over a year and a half building up. Right? Second, he powerfully evangelized, he powerfully proclaimed the gospel to the lost people, specifically the Jews. This guy's on fire, this guy knows his stuff, this guy has the backing of another church, the endorsement, and he's in a new city doing God's ministry. Basically taking Paul's spot. Now, one last thing, on the very end of that phrase, the Greek literally reads, showing through the scripture the Christ to be Jesus. I point that out just because the Christ says the Christ was Jesus in all your translations. But guys, the Christ is Jesus. Because Jesus is still alive, correct? Amen? Okay. So he proclaimed that the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, is, still is, present, actively, the Savior today, Jesus. And I think we talk about Jesus in the past tense way too much. He's alive, guys. All right, what are some practical lessons we take away from all these passages? All right, so I'm getting two applications. It's going to be a shorter message. No excitement in that? No, okay. All right. I just felt like it was better to kind of go through the text and kind of explain, and then we're going to get to some points of application. What does this mean for us then? What do we see, and how does that apply to each of us then? In 2013, Peoria, Arizona, here we go. Lessons for discipleship. Central truth is we are to make disciples. Disciples make disciples. Disciples only become disciples because someone else is pouring into their life. So how do we, as believers, with this mandate, with this command to make disciples, how do we do that? First, we see that discipleship will require time and energy. If we are to take the command of Jesus to go and make disciples, we have to first recognize the sacrifices, the costs that are going to be endured by us as we put ourselves in the lives of others. It is going to cost us time, energy, and maybe even money. You know, if you got Joe over there who God has put on your heart to meet with and pour your life into and raise up in discipleship, you might have to spend money on coffee for Joe. Joe might not have a job right now. Are you willing to sacrifice the time, the money, the energy to be obedient in you making a disciple? Not the church, not the Pastor Scott. Each of us, are you sitting in this room listening to the Holy Spirit? Are you willing to take that extra time that you don't have? Or that you tell yourself you don't have? The money and the energy that you say you don't have to be obedient and make disciples. Paul spent a year and a half of his life in Corinth. Okay, making tents for part of that. Taking other people's money from another church in Philippi to do that. What are each of us willing to do in regard to the cost of discipleship? And if you've read 1 Corinthians, anyone read 1 Corinthians? It's like another pastor has referred to the church of Corinth as Christians run wild. If you read 1 Corinthians, they got serious issues, right? Just serious bad stuff going on in that church. Paul spent a year and a half in that church. And I think they needed more time, didn't they? Making a disciple might take a long time. You know, for some that are just greatly favored by God, you know, you could probably spend 6 months with them, send them off. But for others, it might take 3 years to bring them from point A to point J before you can just kind of release them to go on making disciples themselves. So are you willing to put the time in? Number two, we see that discipleship requires a willingness to pour yourself into another. I kind of talked about this. Requires a willingness on your part, on my part, to pour yourself into that individual. Okay, this is because, yes, it requires teaching. You know, you have to get together and you have to teach about Jesus. But more than that, it requires doing life with that individual. It means rubbing shoulders with that person regularly. Because they're being influenced by the world out here, you need to spend more time with them here. Are you willing to pour your life into them? Invite them over for dinner. You got a young man under your arm, invite them over for dinner, feed them, and let them spend 2 hours observing how you love your wife, how you treat your kids. Because that's part of the discipleship process. They need to know what it means to be a man. Because in this day and age, most boys don't know what it means to be a man. It's not just teaching about Jesus, but teaching what Jesus has to say for practical living. And then also, pouring your life into that individual in regards to doing ministry with that person as well. We're not just to dump information into their head, open up their head, pour in the information. We are to do life with them, sit beside them as they struggle and hurt. And we are also to take them by the hand and walk them with us into ministry, so that they can see what ministry is, so that they can learn. I used to coach basketball, right? I didn't just say, grab the ball, start dribbling and pass and do this. I had to demonstrate everything to these girls. Have you ever watched a freshman girls basketball game? Anyone? It's like chipmunks with an acorn. Right, Doug? They don't know what to do. And you can yell at them, pass the ball, do that. But no, it's Monday through Friday, walking with them, breaking the drill down, showing them, modeling for them what to do. And it's the same principle as we are trying, striving to make disciples. We need to have them come on the hospital visits with us. We need to take them along as we counsel someone else. We need to take them when we go knock on doors, so that they can see and observe and learn from someone who knows how to do it a little bit better. Does that make sense? Are you willing to put the time in, the energy, the money, but also, you know, deal with their stumbling and their fumbling around and giving them opportunities to fail in small little areas of ministry so that they can learn and get better? Because someone did that for each of us. You know? Someone gave us opportunities to fail. All right, number three. Number two still. How does this happen? In our story today, they went with Paul to Ephesus. He took with him Priscilla and Aquila to do ministry with him. You know, he took them with him into the mission field. We need to take our little disciplees into the mission field with us. All right, number three, requires faith. Discipleship requires faith. Paul left the ministry in Ephesus. He left the ministry and he handed it over to Priscilla and Aquila. He didn't spend much time in there at all. He preached, he got an interest, and then he said, see ya next year, which he literally comes back in about a year. But in the meantime, he hands the baton over to the two people that he had been pouring his life into. And he trusts not them, but God. That requires incredible faith. Right? Especially you type A personalities. To hand it over to someone and trust the Holy Spirit that He's going to work through them and in them. And I've been in ministry too long in too many churches where pastors in particular try to hog all the ministry. And guys, I'd rather see men up here preaching and fumbling through the message so that they are being encouraged and gaining skills to preach the word to be sent out, and that we are a church with the DNA and culture that we enjoy seeing younger people fumble because they're trying and because they're trusting what they believe to be God's call in their life. Does that make sense? I've been in too many churches that complain about the youth minister over and over again. Let them fail. Pray, faith, encourage them. So, doubts requires faith. You're investing all this time in this one individual or this two individuals. And the doubt is, will all my time and energy that I spend in this particular person, will it pay off? Have you ever had those fears? It's like pouring all this information in them, I'm trying to help them, and I just can't help but be a little bit pessimistic. The truth is that Jesus had 12 disciples, right? One of them was a Judas. And as we strive to make disciples, we're always going to have a Judas. There will always be people who will betray the Lord, who will walk away. And we just got to get over that and remember that Jesus had his. But we have been called to make disciples. And some will bail, some will fall away. But that shouldn't stop us from being obedient. Number four, discipleship requires knowledge of the word, W, the big W. It requires knowledge of Jesus and how Scripture teaches us about Jesus in the Old Testament and how Scripture teaches us about Jesus in the New Testament. To make a disciple, we need to know the one we are teaching them to follow. We need to know. We can't guess on certain things. We need to be in the Word. How do we know more about God, Jesus, and all that? By the written Word. And so if we're going to pour our lives into another, trying to press them on towards discipleship, we need to be gobbling up God's Word. You know, I didn't stand 12 years in a class teaching English on writing, how to write an essay, if I first didn't know what prepositions were, subject, verb, agreement, and all those little tiny detail things that no one cares about. You have to know the big picture, and you have to be able to break it down to the small details as you are sitting with someone and explaining to them the significance of Jesus is alive right now in your problems. Jesus is alive, not just for salvation, you're going to heaven, yay, but Jesus is powerful enough to work in your situation right now because He rose from the grave. We got to understand how it all connects. And there's 66 books in the Bible, and that's a lot of reading, but get to it. If you're realizing you're in a situation this week and you haven't been in the Word for about a couple weeks, listen to the Holy Spirit right now and get back into the Word. Amen? Okay, because we got to know what we're teaching. And then the last, discipleship multiplies. Right, what we're talking about is the third generation, spiritual grandchildren. That's what we want to see. We don't want to see just, I put all this time into Joe, thumbs up for me. But no, I put all this time into Joe, and Joe now is putting all this time into Jeff. And there's multiplication, and there's generations, and it's expounding. Paul did what? Paul invested himself into the life of who? Priscilla and Aquila. And then Priscilla and Aquila invest their lives into who? Apollos. And then Apollos goes on to another nation and invests his life. That's what we want to see. Discipleship is multiplication. Making disciplers. Raising up disciples who will make disciples. I had a really, really, really cool pastor's moment this week. You know, there's days where you just don't know what you're doing, wondering if God's doing whatever and if you're on the right track. But I got a text from a dude in this church, and the text simply read, "Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. I choose to live as though God's Word is true, regardless of circumstances, my emotions, and cultural trends." Now, about six of you in this room have heard that before over and over again, because you are currently walking with someone else in a discipleship mentor-mentee relationship through the curriculum that we as the Way Fellowship Church are trying to promote, called one-on-one discipleship. And what excited me about this text is it was not from a guy that I'm discipling. It was from a guy's guy that I'm discipling. I disciple two guys on a weekly basis, and they both now have moved their feet, and they both are now meeting with someone else. And I received a text from a third generation disciple in our church talking about this, that we teach in a one-on-one discipleship context. Because that's what we're about. Trying to push through all the bad teaching for the last 60 years. That it's not the institutional church's job, it's the individual's job to make disciples. And it requires lots of time and energy. And your heart is going to be broken sometimes because there's a Judas. But this is what God's called us to do. And the rewards are so encouraging when you see. I'm looking for the day, forward to the day when we're a bigger church and just someone shakes my hand and I learn that he's being discipled by Joe, who was discipled by Jeff, who was discipled by Dave, who was discipled by me. And that's what our DNA is about. Making disciples one by one. Five things there, transitioning to to the next question you might have. Who do I disciple then? Who do I disciple? We got a smaller room today. Lots of people are missing. In this church, outside of this church, who do I disciple? Number one, you disciple someone who does not believe in Jesus yet. It starts with the non-believer. I mean, this is a good place to begin. Discipleship begins with evangelism. We must first share the good news, share the gospel, that although we are sinners, although we deserve God's wrath, Jesus came in love and mercy and accepted our consequences on the cross, stepped into our place, became the substitute for all that we deserved, and took all of that to hell. And we instead get all of his righteousness and go to heaven and live for eternity in the presence of the Lord. That is what we meet Sundays to celebrate. That is what we seek to communicate as we share the love of Jesus with others. And I don't know if you've ever made the commitment yet to follow Jesus, to put your faith in Jesus. But as we worship Jesus, it's the reason is, if I can just kind of say it again, if you've never made that decision, we believe that Jesus took upon himself all that we deserved in terms of wrath and judgment. And by trusting in his work on the cross, not what we think we can do or how we can make ourselves better, but trusting in what he did on that cross, we can experience peace with God. We can experience salvation. We can experience the joy of life and living that we were created to know. So I encourage you guys, who do you make a disciple of? Someone on your block, someone in your work, someone in your family, someone from your social network. Who is God laying it on your heart to share the gospel with? Number two, someone who does not believe in Jesus, that's good, but something better, someone who is teachable. Apollos was teachable. Apollos wanted to know more. Apollos was eager to go further in a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. And in fact, Apollos was teachable even by a woman. I have a mommy and I have a mother-in-law, and I learned lots of stuff from women, guys and gals. You know, this was a very teachable guy. Does that make sense? Who should I disciple? Someone who is teachable. Someone who is coachable. That's what I used to refer to it as. Who in your life has God positioned, maybe inside this church, who have you have a good relationship with? You have connections. And you recognize the need for them. They might not recognize it, but you recognize their need in going further in a discipleship process. And you know that if you just ask them, they'd probably say yes, and they would enjoy doing coffee with you. You know, who is teachable around you, and who is God leading you to disciple? That's something better than just starting out cold in number one. The best is number three, someone who is also on fire. Apollos was not just all head, he was heart. And I've known a lot of people that are head and they don't have the fire to move their feet. It's head knowledge that should affect heart knowledge, that should affect hands and feet. And so who around you is both, yeah, they want this, but they also are just burning with a fire to go and be obedient. That's the person you want to pour your life into. Who is God putting in your mind right now and whispering, invest in him, invest in her. Someone fervent in the spirit, verse 26. Okay, we are called to make disciples, and we have to understand that that's only going to happen because another disciple chooses to be obedient and make another disciple. Okay, not relying on Sunday school, small groups, Pastor Scott, the Way Fellowship Church, but relying on me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the examples that we have in the lives of your saints. Lord, I thank you that we can see the fruit of obedience in this passage. Lord, the fruit from Paul's willingness to just strike it out and go to countries and lands that he didn't know and was unfamiliar with. But Lord, also the fruit that comes from just simple people, Priscilla and Aquila, don't hear much about them later on, really just kind of a bunch of nobodies that had a tremendous impact on one person who had an even bigger impact upon your church, Lord. So Lord, help us, first and foremost, I think, I'm going to ask, Lord, that you would help each of us sitting in this room to understand, Lord, that you use small people to make big impacts. That although we feel we might not have much to offer someone, there are plenty of others who know a whole lot less than we do. And Lord, that you can use us that are just jars of clay for incredible, powerful kingdom work. So help us to see we do this in your power, we do this in your might, we do this in your wisdom, we do this in your strength, we do this in your skills, your gifts. We just need to say yes and be about it. I just pray for your continued blessing on your church. Lord, that you would do this work, that you would move us, and that you, through us, would advance your kingdom so that more people would come to love, follow, and share you, Lord. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.